Blessed God and our loving Father, we give thanks again this afternoon. We thank Thee we can once again have another opportunity to have Thy Word open before us. And surely we were reminded to preach the Word. And now we exalt it to be reminded of the Father's house. And how thankful we have been reminded too that Thou didst pray for us, that we may be one with Thee. And now we look to Thee, we commit the meeting before us into Thine hand, we ask for help, we ask for blessings, we pray again for especially the younger one here, we pray that Thou would help us to grow in grace and more in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we give thanks for the time and commit our time into Thine hand. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
John chapter 17, starting with verse 4.
Maybe six.
Six?
Six.
All right. John chapter 17, starting with verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. In the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
I do not want to hold us back, like we need to move forward. But I believe there's a couple points here that we did not even comment on that should be addressed. In verse 2, there's an important distinction, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. That's in reference to the Son glorified. But notice this now, specifically as it connects with Him glorifying the Father, that He, the Son, should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Among all flesh there is a select company spoken of as those whom Thou hast given Me. Seven times in this wonderful 17th of John, we have that expression, those whom Thou hast given Me. We think of as many ways in which God refers to His own, believers, brethren, and so on, but I think these are two of the most wonderful expressions. The one in John 13, having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them to the end. His own. What an expression that describes this heavenly company, the family of God. Here, seven times over, as we've often heard, the believer seen here is God's gift to His Son, those whom Thou hast given Me. This company that to whom He is addressing, of which we're a part. Then in the fourth verse, as we've had, I have glorified Thee on the earth. That goes well beyond what we had in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. And that was, his path is over. He had kept the faith. He'd fought the good fight, and he fought it well, although the point is, it was the good fight. It's not how he fought it. But all that pales into insignificance in contrast to what we have in verse 4. No man dare say, it would be the epitome of audacity to say, I have glorified Thee on earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And so in John, we have the finished work, don't we? In John 4, the Lord Jesus said, My meat is to do the will of Him that sent Me and to finish His work. And here He says, I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And of course, we're so familiar only in John's gospel do we have that wonderful cry from the cross, it is finished. So I just wanted to mention those things and just add one more comment to what Brother Steve mentioned. I believe it's important as distinction to eternal life. You know, in the sad history of those professedly gathered to the Lord's name, there's been different issues that have scattered the flock. It said of a man named Mr. Grant that he, F.W. Grant, he attributed to the Old Testament saints what they did not have, eternal life. And then 10 years or so later, there was another man named F.E. Raven that took away what the New Testament saints did have. He didn't take it away, but he tried to, denying eternal life as a present possession of the believer. Both are wrong. The latter certainly far more serious. But there is a distinction between the position and place that the Old Testament saints had. They were not in the position of Christian blessing or eternal life. They couldn't have because Christ hadn't died, wasn't glorified. The Spirit of God was not sent down. So we don't want to attribute to them what they did not have. And on the other hand, we certainly do not want to relinquish anything that God in His grace has given to us. And so as we start with verse 6, when He says, I have manifested Thy name, it's the name of the Father, which we have six times in this chapter.
Just maybe one further comment on that fourth verse. I've enjoyed taking the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus as a man, and then taken the last recorded words before He dismisses His Spirit. So if you take all the statements that He made on the cross, and you take everything that's in between, and just look at the statements, the first recorded words and the last recorded words would sound like this. Wist ye not that I must be about My Father's business. And the last words are, it is finished, Father. Into Thy hands I commit My spirit.
Just like to make the mention, Brother Bill, what you mentioned, and I agree with what you say. Old Testament believers had life, didn't they? But it was not the fullness of the revelation that we have. which is eternal life. So we're not saying that the Old Testament believers didn't have life. They did, but it was not the same as what we have today. I think that's important to see.
Practical thing to remember, the Lord here takes what's given to him, but he doesn't take on his own. That's our characteristic as man. We want something if we can, if we have the means to it, we take it. But here we have the expressions of even these very wonderful things that are important. We see him here, even as Son of God, having become man and taken that place as a man, he had all the power needed to take whatever he wanted to take, but he didn't do it. And so he had a heart for things, as we do have a heart for something, but as he says in verse 6, those which thou hast given me, and he repeats it, verse 7, those which thou hast given me. In verse 8, when he becomes not a taker but a giver, he received what was given to him, and then he turns around, I have given them. And so it's just wonderful to look at the person of the Lord Jesus. Verse 9 again, those whom thou hast given me. And then we see the joint ownership, if you will, of that, for they are thine. What a wonderful thing to think that we belong to the Son as given by the Father, but the Son can now say they're mine too. And we are wrapped up to, as between the Father and the Son, in the eternal bosom of their love, their fellowship with us. Just as the Lord Jesus valued his relationship with his Father and knowing perfectly his Father's heart, now it is our privilege to enter into the heart of our Father, God our Father, and the Lord Jesus as their possession. And one more comment. They take very, very careful care of what belongs to them. So very again, just I'll call it a down-to-earth practical word. He says in verse 9, I pray for them. A good practical lesson for every mother and father in the room. The children are a heritage from the Lord. They've been given to you. If in a proper way, that something that is given to you from the Lord, and the Lord also provides you with that desire of heart to pray for the ones that have been given to you, for the Lord to do the work of blessing into their lives. And I just add to it, the end of the same verse, it says, for they are thine. When the Lord, because of the disobedience of the children of Israel, the Lord said, okay, I'm going to not have anything more to do with them. And he looked at Moses and said, they're your people. Moses didn't respond that way. He said, as it were, you need to look after them. They're yours. And it was the Jehovah accepted what Moses said. And again, mom and dad, the Lord has given you your children. But when it's another side of it in the prayer, you can address them as Lord. They're yours. That's especially true like Moses when they're naughty.
The statement was made that the Old Testament saints do not have eternal life. What is the distinction there then? If they were trusting the Lord and their sins are covered by the Lord Jesus, why? What is the distinction there that they don't have that eternal life?
Align our remarks to what the scripture says, as we read this morning, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It's hard for us to change our thinking to accommodate scripture rather than making scripture fit our ideas. The Old Testament saints did not know the Father because they did not know the Son. The Son had not yet come into this world to reveal the Father. By definition, they couldn't know the Father because they didn't know the Son. And so when we see that the Father has made himself known in the gift of his Son, the Son now glorified, the Spirit of God sent down to indwell the believer, to give him enjoyment of communion of the Father and Son. This is eternal life. 1 John 5 says, he is the true God and eternal life. As our brother David Sill read this morning in 1 John 1, that eternal life that was with the Father and has been manifested to us. Eternal life in the Old Testament was with the Father. It was the Son. And it was manifested, especially in John's Gospel, eternal life manifested in the Son when he was here. 1 John, eternal life is manifested in the saints. It's not that God has two kinds of life. But eternal life brings us into true Christian blessing. It's just not an adjective thrown on top of the word life. So I think when we see what it is, it's connected with the Son glorified, the Spirit given, and fellowship with the Father and the Son, we see in practical terms they couldn't have it known. Just as it's impossible for us to put ourselves into the position of the Old Testament saints, because all we've known is the finished work of Christ, God glorified, the Spirit of God sent down. Take that all away. What do you have?
The life they had was from God, wasn't it?
Yes.
But it wasn't eternal life because the revelation of the Father and the Son had not taken place. And so we have something that is so extremely precious, brethren. just to think we can say we know the God, the eternal God and his son, Jesus Christ. Incredibly wonderful.
They did not know their sins covered by the blood of Christ either. That was part of our brother's question. David had the revelation to him that his sin had been put away, connection with Bathsheba, and Uriah the Hittite. Nathan said, God hath put away thy sin. And he could say, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered in connection with that particular sin. And it was forgiven in the sense of a governmental forgiveness that David deserved to die for what he did according to the law. And God commuted that sentence. But he didn't know himself in a forgiven position. He didn't know himself as we know ourselves as forgiven based on the precious shed blood of Christ. And so in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, we could read it this way, I say now, at this time, his righteousness. So there was no declaration of his righteousness in times past in connection with the sins of the saints. That had to wait until the work of the cross. Then it became manifest that he was righteous and forbearing with those sins of the Old Testament saints, because the one who came to put them away. But they did not have that knowledge. They did not enjoy the forgiveness of sins. And what do we find in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13? When you believe the gospel of your salvation, then were ye sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And so you can't be sealed with the Spirit of God and dwelt by the Spirit of God until you know and have believed the gospel of your salvation, which they did not have, because there was no salvation offered in the Old Testament because the work had not been finished. So not only were they not saved in that sense that we have in the New Testament, they were safe. Think of Noah and those in the ark. They were safe, but when he stepped out on the new earth, he could say, we're saved. They were certainly safe because God was forbearing with those things until Christ came. But they could not know that. They could not know themselves as anything other than sinners and being cast on the mercy of God. But once Christ came, then, and there is faith in Christ and his finished work, there is a whole new character of life that they now possess, and that is, has already been said, eternal life. Part of that is given in John's Gospel, chapter 1. When the time came that the Lord had come and there could be faith in Christ, his finished work, we get these words. I'll start with verse 9. This was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, or this is the true light that coming into the world, speaking of his incarnation, sheds its light on every man, exposed every man for what he was in this world when the true light came. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, the Jews, his own received him not. But as many as received him, that's faith in Christ, that there could not have been until Christ came. As many as received him, to them he gave he power. Or really, you might have a marginal reading, the right or the privilege. What is the privilege and right that he gave them? To become or to be called, to have that title, to be known by the fact that they are children of God. It says sons of God in our translation, but it should be children of God. Even to them that believe on his name, which were born, past tense. These were those who believed on his name, had been born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who were born of God, when Christ came, and there could be faith in Christ and his finished work, and they believed. God said, I'm giving you the right to know yourselves as my children and to know one another as brothers and sisters, children in God's family. Abraham had life from God. He was a child of God. But if he said to Abraham, so nice to meet you, Abraham, another child of God, he said, what are you talking about? Oh, I'm so glad to meet you. It's nice to meet another fellow believer who's under the precious shed blood of Christ. What are you talking about? None of those things. They didn't know any of those things. They were born of God, so they were in God's family, but they didn't even know that. They didn't even know they were God's children. It's not until Christ came and there could be faith in Christ and his finished work, they could know themselves now as God's children and one another as God's children. So previous to that, all of these privileges that we enjoy were not known by them, could not be known by them.
Little remark on John chapter 3 and verse 14. In keeping with what's just been said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why is it must the Son of Man be lifted up? You have the first introduction to the teaching here of eternal life. Who gives it? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, the one that was going to be lifted up, is the one that introduces eternal life to us in teaching in the whole of the Bible. As has already been said, it could not be made known until he did what was we were to receive, the character of the life that was to be given. And so he says, whosoever, verse 14, must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? So that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so when the gospel develops that truth of what he was going to do, so that whosoever believeth in him could have and receive eternal life.
Good question, by the way.
We've had a little bit about priesthood before us these last couple days. We see in the Old Testament that when the priest was prepared or fitted for his office, there was the application of water, and then blood, and then oil. And the water speaks of the morally purifying effect of the new birth. And so the Lord could say to the disciples when he was washing their feet, he that is bathed need not save to wash his feet. They were bathed. The washing of the word of God, sanctifying, setting him apart. But then it's blood. The blood sprinkled. And then it's, as the brother mentioned in Ephesians 2, after you believe the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That's the oil. And so in Galatians chapter 4, we have a bit of a contrast similarly to between the position of an Old Testament saint and a New Testament saint. They were children, but differed nothing from servants. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to redeem them that were under the law. He was sent forth in that passage in Galatians 4, not to display Godhead glory necessarily, though he did, but to accomplish redemption, the shedding of blood on Calvary's cross. And so, as it develops in Galatians 4, because ye are sons now, that's the elevated place of those of us that have the privilege of eternal life. We are sons. We have been brought into sonship, which the Old Testament saints did not enjoy. But because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son. And so there is the Holy Spirit capping and empowering that precious life that we now enjoy. So I think sometimes it's helpful to see the illustration in these Old Testament types of water and blood and oil.
One more comment on eternal life, because I know we need to keep moving with the chapter. In the days when gold was used as currency and it was minted into coin, there's an illustration of the difference there in the saints in the Old Testament and the life they possessed and the life that we now enjoy, eternal life. Both the coin and the ingot of gold are the exact same substance. Life from God is life from God is life from God. Divine life. But when you take the gold and that ingot and you mint it into a coin, now it's currency. Now you can use it and enjoy it and have it in a whole different way than you could before. It's still gold. Yes. Life from God is life from God is life from God. But we have it in a whole new way and character in which we can enjoy it and use it and have it. So I just want to make that distinction, because as I said already, it's not as if there's two different lives from God. It's still divine life, but it's the character of that, that life takes now on the other side of the cross.
Just want to offer perhaps just slight angle to this. The Old Testament saints do not have the idea that they're not going to be in glory. It's different. They will be with us in glory. We learn in Ephesians 3, the different families that Paul prayed for. So we know there will be the Old Testament saints. In fact, when we talk about the rapture, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Well, that includes the Old Testament saints, doesn't it? I don't want to go into all the categories. As we know, there were many, and some mentioned earlier, or maybe in a private conversation. What about children who die before the age of responsibilities? That's a different category. So there are different families, and sometimes we see that in Scripture refer to the friend of the bridegroom. So they're all there, but this is very different after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are in a special position. There are so many things we can say. That's why we can say we are in a most wondrous time of human history. We are, in this case, look at it and say that we have eternal life. We have other things we use expressions on too, that we are the bride of Christ. We are told we will be one with him. There's so many things. I think someone quoted in the prayer. We're not only that, we're going to be heir and joint heir with Christ. So there's just so many different pictures to show us the closeness we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, with the Father and the Spirit of God. So he prayed in that, and you can link this together, that we may be one as they are one.
I ask, what is eternal life? And I get the answer that's a life that lives forever. But that's far from what eternal life is. Eternal means it had no beginning, it has no end. Eternal life is the life of Christ. Christ had no beginning, he has no end. We have the life of Christ. It is holy, it is sinless, it is righteous. We have eternal life. And as far as the Old Testament saints, we can find in Hebrews chapter 11, and at the end of the chapter, it says, verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And so we find that the Old Testament saints are going to be made perfect at the same time as we are. They will be in heaven, but as has been mentioned, they don't have they are not the bride of Christ. They have a different category in heaven.
I think, too, the Mount of Transfiguration is very interesting, because we get Moses and Elijah lived about 550 years apart. And what's the subject of conversation? His death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Because they knew what we're getting told to us there in Romans 3 about God to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And the previous verse mentions his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. All of the Old Testament were offerings. Offerings were like interest payments on what was coming to be the complete payment of all principal. The sacrifice of Christ. It's astonishing. No wonder. And so another thing to ponder on the Mount of Transfiguration is we think about, well, what's heaven like? What were these men talking about? You know, they're entering into God's thoughts, what was coming up. It's amazing. And everybody there, Old Testament or New, will be infinitely happy.
In verse 11, in view of the Lord recognizing that he was going to be separated from his disciples, I'm no more in the world. You can look ahead to not having to live in the same sequence of time that we do, but see things, as he could say concerning his work on the cross, I have finished, in this chapter, I have finished the work. And yet it really was the physical finishing of the work was not that day, but starts to take place in the 17th chapter in terms of time. But in his prayer, he says in verse 11, I am no more in the world, putting himself in contrast to those he's praying for, the disciples, and later in the prayer for us, he says, but these are in the world. And then his prayer, very next words are, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. He's just spoken to the Father multiple times as they were given to him. But he addresses him here, I believe, as Holy Father, because those that were given to him, that were his and the Father's, were to be characterized by the same character that the Lord Jesus had in that life that was given to them, and that life was holy. It was of the same character as the one that gave it to them. It was holy. And consequently, he addresses the Father with the thought of their being kept in the same proper character. And so we can properly address each other as holy brethren. But at the same time, we recognize that carries a tremendous responsibility. We are responsible to show the character of our life, which is holy in its very nature and character. And if sin comes into our life, then there's no manifestation of that life. It's the flesh in us that's manifested. And consequently, his prayer involves the thought that we who have received this life that we've been talking about would walk in it in the character in which it's given to us, and that is its holiness. Be holy, or I am holy.
There are three unities in this chapter, aren't there? And the first one is in that verse 11. Perhaps that's more unity of standing, if I understand it. The Lord was speaking to his Father, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. That's absolute, I understand. But then if we skip over to verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Well, that's a second type of unity, isn't it? The unity of testimony. The fact that they were to act like one, the practical side. And then finally in verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Well, that's unity of glory, isn't it? So some have suggested, it's been a help to me, that these three unities corresponds with the three tenses of salvation. The first one is absolute, positional. The second one is practical. And the third one is when we're going to be glorified with the Lord Jesus. So the sanctification of standing, state, and glory. It's been a help to me. But I also appreciate, too, what you were saying, Don. The only true unity that God recognizes is one based on holiness, doesn't he? And we see all around us today a great effort to make Christians unified. But it's not based on unity at all. It's based on compromise and toleration of that which is contrary to God's mind.
Corresponds with John's first epistle in the first chapter, reading from verse 2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the first unity mentioned in verse 11 is the apostles' unity. And if we think of the Father and the Son and there being one in the Godhead, we can hardly think that that would be what we would apply to the apostles. It's not that kind of unity of Trinity. It's a unity in the same way that the Father and the Son were one in all their thoughts, were one in all their purpose, and in every direction they took, in perfect unison and unity in all that the Son did in subjection to the Father's will. There was a perfect concert there between them. And he says, prays for the apostles that they would be one as the Father and the Son were one in that way. And what is wonderfully remarkable, the 12, no, Son of Perdition is taken up later, but one fills his place, were never divided in their unity all the way to the end of their pathway. Isn't that remarkable? The answer to that prayer, they were never divided. And so, but they had a testimony to bear to us. And so the Lord says in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Well, we had that in 1 John 1. Those things that they had seen and heard, they declared to us. For what purpose? That we might enter into the fellowship that was theirs. And that fellowship was with the Father and with the Son. So in believing the apostles' testimony given to us in the scripture, we are brought in sovereign grace to enjoy that same circle of fellowship that they had been brought into and were testifying of. That they all may be one, not just the apostles, but those that believe through their word, through their testimony, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. What does that mean? They may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That's different than what we have in verse 11, as we are. The Father is interested in the Son. And the Son is interested in the Father. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. They have a unity in their common interests and appreciation of one another. And we are brought into that circle of fellowship, fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And where are our interests now? In the Father and in the Son. And so that's why he says that we would, that they also may be one in us. In, the best I can put it, is a common interest in us. And then there's a resulting testimony that our brother spoke of. When there is that common interest, common occupation in that circle of fellowship that we have been brought into with the Father and the Son, there will be a resulting testimony in this world. And then that last unity is still yet to come, a display of all his own with him in glory.
It's beautiful to see in Acts chapter 4 at the beginning of the Christian testimony. I'm going to read it in the Darby translation, Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. The heart and soul of the multitude of those that had believed were one. Isn't that beautiful? No, brethren, it shows to me the importance of that. We're living in a day of outward ruin of the public testimony. Cannot say exactly that the church is in ruin, because God's purposes are going to be fulfilled in the end. But what's in ruin is the testimony to that truth. And as you look out in the religious world, is the testimony one? Far from it. But this is what took place at the beginning of the Christian testimony, and I suppose it will be when we are gathered into glory, there's going to be that oneness once again. But to me, it's an exercise, brethren. In Ephesians 4, we have the exhortation, and I think we need to be exercised about it, the fact that there is in the Christian testimony so much disunity. I'm just going to read those verses at the beginning of Ephesians 4, because I think it applies, although this is really Paul's ministry as to the Christian testimony. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. We're called in one body. We should walk worthy of that calling. And then it says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Those are things that will help us to be properly exercised in view of the fact that God wants us to be one, as is stated in our chapter. Lowliness, meekness. Anybody here have it all? I don't think so. But the Lord Jesus could say, I am meek and lowly in heart. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Oh, brethren, Lord, help us in our relationships one another to display that lowliness and meekness. Long suffering. Still remember Brother Dick Gorgas saying, we don't pronounce that right. It should be long suffering. And we take it a little bit and then we react. Brethren, long suffering, forbearing. What's forbearing? It's simply disciplining myself when there's not anything that is so important to take it, to bear with it. That's so important. And then it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How important, brethren, in view of what we have here. It's a little different focus from Paul's ministry, but I think it's something that we need to enjoy and to be exercised about.
Sometimes we get mixed up with the word union compared to unity, to be one with the Lord. Just because a group can stay together and they have union, but are they one in the sense that of what we talked about, following the Word of God, to be one like our Lord Jesus Christ, the communion he has with the Father, and really we don't speak much of that, but with the Spirit of God as well, with the Trinity. That's unity with them, isn't it? Then we can see, are we one with thee? We sing in that hymn, don't we, sometimes? Lord Jesus, are we one with thee? I think that's a good question to be reminded instead of doing our own thing so we can have union.
In the 13th verse, the Lord speaks about something of his own. He says, my joy. We think often of his difficulty of his life and the suffering through which he went and the trials of his life, and we should. But in contrast to that, in the end of this verse 13, he says, my joy. There are things that give the Father and the Son pleasure. We had yesterday the offering of the sacrifice of praise to God. That gives pleasure to the heart of God. It says in connection with the prodigal son, I believe, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. The heart of God and the heart of his son find joy in their mutual pleasure of one soul that repents, and the angels see that joy and appreciate it. And so here we've been talking about unity and oneness, and what he is saying here is he's saying, I want those you have given me to have and share with us in that same joy. So if there is that oneness in a practical appreciation of it, we are brought and fitted to find our joy in the same with unity of what the Father and the Son have for their joy. And it's part of his prayer that, as he says, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Isn't that, by contrast, we might talk in a natural way, what do you find joy in? Oh, I like a good ice cream cone, or you name it. I find my joy in playing ping pong outside in the foyer and so on. And those are very trivial things, but nonetheless, each one of us knows there are things that bring joy to us. And here, the Lord is bringing us into something that we might have not trivial things. There's rightness and certain pleasure, but it into sharing in a unity where what fulfills and satisfies our heart is the same perfectly in fellowship with what satisfies the heart of God.
Maybe just read two verses in that regard. Psalms chapter 16. Psalms Psalm 16 and verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I believe that we can enjoy that joy if we spend time in his presence now, but we are looking forward to a future joy. But I was wondering, in Nehemiah chapter 8, and I'd like some help on this. Nehemiah chapter 8, in the end of the verse 10, it says, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I just wonder what the sense of that is. Maybe get some help.
Perhaps before trying to someone to give an answer to the question, I'd like to comment on what we just read in Psalm 16, where it says, thy presence is fullness of joy. The New Translation, I believe, gives us an increased insight into that. It says, thy countenance is fullness of joy. You and I are going to look upon the countenance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our hearts will be filled. When we see that countenance, the response of the redeemed heart to himself will be a fullness of joy for us and for him. And that's something we look forward to. Thy countenance is fullness of joy. When you look at the pleasure on his countenance, as you look upon him in the glory, it will satisfy, giveth, I don't know how to express the emotion in your soul that will thrill it for eternity.
I believe there's a beautiful connection, Matt, with the two verses that you bring out. Just to add to what our brother Don mentioned, notice Acts chapter 2, where that Psalm 16 is referenced. And this very clearly identifies it with the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now that should be Hades. It's the unseen world. The Lord's spirit was in paradise. It wasn't in the lake of fire. That's not what hell means here. It's Hades, the unseen world. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That would be as to the body. But notice here in 28. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Just the, well, you've seen it perhaps with children when their parents look upon them with beaming satisfaction. What joy that gives the child to know that they please their father, to know that they please their mother. And I believe that's the connection too with Nehemiah chapter 8 that you read. Our late brother A.C. Brown used to often emphasize that verse, and he said, we read that verse as if it says, our joy in the Lord is our strength. It doesn't say our joy in the Lord is our strength. It says the joy of the Lord is your strength. His joy is your strength. And you see the remnant there in Nehemiah's day, and they were a beleaguered company. Yes, the work of God was going on, but it wasn't Solomon's day by any means. The wall was being built. There was opposition by the enemies, and there was even the enemy within. There was inside trouble and difficulty, and they were criticized by opponents, and it was just an utter day of weakness. And to lift up their hearts, he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. As you consider his joy in you and what you're doing, we're maybe just one other verse in Malachi chapter 3, we were noticing this, some of us, the other day, Malachi chapter 3, which were even darker days than Nehemiah's day. The condition of things at Jerusalem was such that they were challenging every expression of the Lord's goodness, his love. They were impudent. They gave themselves a clean bill of health. And in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 13, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept this ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Ye that work wickedness are set up. Ye that tempt God are even delivered." These are the opposers to the people of God there in Jerusalem. And they're saying, is it vain to serve God? Here we are walking so wonderfully and we get no credit for it. And they're being criticized. But verse 16, then. When is then? Right in the condition of things when there is such impudence towards God, criticism towards one another, then, at that time, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. As I mentioned to the brother here, I just pass on something that many of us might remember from our late brother Albert Hayhoe. He said, if there was an explosion right now, we'd all hear it. But we couldn't very well say we were hearkening for it. We were listening for it. We were just waiting for this blast to go off. No, we heard it, but we weren't hearkening. And here was the Lord listening, longing, desiring to hear something, say someone well, something good about him. Something, speaking to one another about himself. He was listening for that. And so it was. There were those that were of that character. And to realize that the Lord's joy in that, in them, was their strength to encourage them to go on.
Before we get to the end of our reading, I'd like to suggest that we speak a little bit about the two mentions of acquired glory that are talked about, first of all, in verse 22, "And the glory which thou gavest me," that's an acquired glory, "I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." So here's a glory that is shared with us. "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." But now there is another one, verse 24. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me." Here's another acquired glory. "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Now it doesn't say here that you and I are going to share this glory, but it's something that we will witness in that coming day. It's his desire that we see this glory. So it's interesting to think about these glories. Perhaps some can help us more. I've heard it suggested that the glory in verse 22 is perhaps redemption glory. I'm not just sure that I can follow that up, but I would appreciate more comments on that.
I believe the glory in verse 22 would be the glory that God gave to him as a man in his victory. Calvary's cross, his acquired glories as Son of Man that he will share with us, and that's in contrast with verse 5, the glory that he had with the Father before the world that he is reinstated in now in heaven. But these are glories he acquired. You know, a king might have a son, and he's a prince, and he has certain glories because he is a prince. He has them because of his title, because of his birth. But if he goes out to fight a battle for the kingdom of his father and he wins, he comes back and he gains glories. He gains titles that he did not have just because he was son and prince, but because of his victory. And that's perhaps an illustration of the Lord's acquired glory, Son of Man, that he will share with us.
That's the day of Christ, isn't it? 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. That's the day of Christ, isn't it? The day of Christ and the day of the Lord happen at the same time. Because the day of the Lord has to do with judgment, but the day of Christ has to do with displayed glory. Just think, when the Lord takes up his people and the whole world and all the angels see what God has made of such wretches as we were, he's going to be glorified in all his saints. What a beautiful thing. The other glory, isn't it the preeminent glory? There are certain things that we will never attain to, that the Lord Jesus has the very first place, and we're thankful for it. But we're going to be identified with him. We're going to enjoy it alongside with him. He's going to be the King of glory. He's the Prince of the kings of the earth. We're not. We're identified as under him in that sense. We're his body. But his glory is a preeminent glory that shines brighter than anything that any of the creature can ever have. That's what we have then in verse 24, isn't it? I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. It is an acquired glory. Think of all that he's accomplished by his work. We enter into it in a measure, but we never attain to it, do we? He has that place of preeminence, and we're so thankful that he does.
But we will see it.
Absolutely.
I just think of the practical effect of meditating on these things, enjoying them, entering into them. To find yourself walking down the street, at work, school, your home, wherever it is, and to just look up and be able to say, I am a child of God. I share a common life with the Father and the Son. I have a communion and fellowship that the world does not have, and that I share in common with all other believers. I am a son and an heir of God. I have been brought into a circle of fellowship that was in a past eternity, of which I am going to enjoy for all eternity, and there are glories that come with that that I am going to share with Christ, and to walk through this world in the personal reality and the enjoyment of that gives a dignity in your step and a separation from this world that cast him out. And an embracing of the fellowship we enjoy as common, as believers, common interests in the Father and the Son. It's a separating, invigorating joy and truth. And that should be the practical result and the reality in our lives. I just to be able to say, I'm God's child as I walk through this world and all that's ahead of me. It should make me not feel like being different, being separate from this world is some kind of a chore or an awful thing that I've just got to endure. It should be something I embrace because it's what I am by the grace of God.
Something too about our special Christian privileges that we have. I so appreciate the truth that I learned. I don't remember where I learned it, but in the eternal state that we have, particularly in the first eight verses of Revelation 21, we see that dispensations disappear. The Jews disappear, the Gentiles disappear, it's God is all in all. But what about the church? Well, beautiful thought, but in Ephesians chapter 3, we see what happens. So there's no distinction in the eternal state between the Jew and the Gentile as such, but the church has a special place of privilege throughout all eternity, and it's along the lines of what we've been speaking in, well, it's hard to know where to begin, but Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Now this is the verse especially I had in mind. Unto him be glory in the church. When? By Christ Jesus throughout all ages. To the ages of ages is the better translation. It's eternity. So dispensational differences disappear in the eternal state. But the church is the bride of Christ throughout all eternity. Beautiful thought, isn't it? When we read about everlasting life in the Old Testament, we do read about it some. It has to do with life on this earth, doesn't it? Not the same as the eternal life the Christian has. But the eternal life the Christian has is a special privilege. Mr. Faraday says, I appreciate his thought, I know I've mentioned it before, but he says, as Israel is the aristocracy of the earth, the church is the aristocracy of the universe, and will be the bride of Christ throughout all eternity. That's a Christian privilege.
Number 18 in the appendix.
And is it so?
Oh.
verse 2 that we sing two stanzas of 331 with respect to time. Read the three stanzas. Father, thy sovereign love has sought captives to sin gone far from thee. The work that thine own son hath wrought has brought us back in peace and free. Stanza three. Thou gavest us in eternal love to him to bring us home to thee, suited to thine own thought above as sons like him with him to be. In thine own house, their love divine fills the bright courts with cloudless joy. But 'tis the love that made us thine fills all that house without alloy. Just sing the last two stanzas of 331.
O mine divine
First John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath his hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure.
Let's pray.
Our most gracious God and loving Father, what a mind divine to think of sending thy Son, the only begotten, into this world to save us, giving us the power, the right to be called the sons of God, and to be made that as is imperfect as each of us appear to be right now. But we're thankful that this afternoon we've had, Lord Jesus, thy heart, thy desire revealed to us, that we would be with thee. And that in having this same hope to see thy face, Lord Jesus, each one of us has a changed heart. Help us to keep focus on our blessed Lord, Lord Jesus, sitting there in that hope before us, so that these distractions here around us don't have the effect of taking away the joy that is ours in Christ Jesus. And so we just ask this and give thanks for the wonderful treasures we found in thy word this weekend. In thy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.